And this is God's word to us. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Well, do let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, those verses that we read earlier. We are coming to the end of this little letter. Before we jump into it here, let me share a little passage of Scripture that has always been important to me as I think about the church. That's really what we're thinking about tonight. We're thinking about what the church is and what the church is called to be, and what we are to be as those who are part of the church. And it comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and Jesus has been speaking with the rich young ruler, and he challenges him. There's a god in his life, which is his possessions, and he says that he has to sell all that he has and give to the poor and then come and follow him, and he goes away sad because he has many possessions. And Jesus then speaks about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, of course, are watching all of this and becoming very uneasy about what's going on. The demands of discipleship seem huge. And Peter blurts out, as Peter is prone to do, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." He's sort of saying, "Lord, you know, well, if the demands are huge, we're all in here. We've given so much, and it is costing us to follow you." And Jesus at that point turns to him and says to all of them, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time." What he's saying there is that if it costs to follow me, Jesus saying, if it costs to follow the Lord, one of the things that offsets that cost, one of the blessings that makes it somehow tolerable, worthwhile, we might say, well, what would that be? It might be heaven. Remember where you're going. That's true. But one of the blessings is actually the church. You've left father, mother, homes, but you're going to receive far more in the church. And I remember hearing that and thinking about that and wondering to myself, is that the role that the church has in my life? Could I say that if I'd left so much behind, what I find in the church and how it functions within my life makes it all worthwhile? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Quite a challenge to think about a church family that brings that sort of blessing to those who belong to it. Well, that is what we're thinking about tonight. What does it look like to belong to the church? And we're back in Thessalonians. And you might remember that the last couple of times that we have looked at this letter, we've seen that Paul has been speaking about the return of Jesus. That's a theme that is prominent in this letter. It's prominent in the second letter to the Thessalonians, which, as we've said, all being well, we're going to look at in the new year. And you'll notice how Paul ends talking about the coming of the Lord. It's in two sections, the end of chapter 4. He ends with verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And then the end of chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, verse 11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing." Now, so what he's saying is the fact of the second coming should be an encouragement to believers. It wasn't all that easy for the Thessalonian Christians to follow the Lord Jesus. They were experiencing some persecution and so on. There were some tough times. And he was saying, now, don't forget, just what we were saying earlier, don't forget that the Lord is going to come again. That should encourage us. Press on. It might not be long. We will see him. We'll either be with him in glory or he will come for us. But we're not there yet, of course. He's not come yet. And what are we to do while we wait? What will be a key part of our lives? It will be the church that the Lord Jesus Christ has formed, that he is building. And in this last section, that's what Paul turns to. He talks about how things should be in the church and the sort of attitudes that we're to have and the sort of ways that we're to interrelate with one another that will be necessary for the church to be what God has called it to be. Really, this last section of chapter 5 is a working out of the build one another up of verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing." And then he says, in a sense, let me give you some practical help as to how you're going to build one another up. Now, there are a lot of different commands here. You'll notice that it's just peppered with little short verses and little short commands. And we could take almost any one of them and spend some significant time thinking about them. But we're just going to sweep through them and try to get a bit of a picture about what the church is and how it is to be as we wait for the Lord. I've had the privilege of leaving some of my children off to college for the first time, or indeed to a flat for the first time as they set up in a new job and so on. And maybe some of you have done that. Maybe some of you have been the recipients of that. Your parents have left you off. And you know what happens, and maybe especially dads, I don't know if it's dads that particularly think like this, as they get nearer that final hour when they're going to leave you, they all these things jump into your heads about stuff that you need to tell them. And so you sort of start to sort of say, now, you know, make sure you lock your door at night and check where the fire escapes are and have you got your phone charger with you and you know, do you know my mobile number off by heart? All of these sorts of things. And of course, they're just pushing you out the door and trying to get rid of you at that point. But some people are suggesting that almost the same sort of thing is happening to Paul here as he's coming to the end of his letter. He has limited space to communicate to them. And all of these things are coming into his head and saying, do this and do this and do this, and this will really help you to be the church. And so what we have is very rich, but very densely packed at the same time. So we're just going to wander through these statements, and we're going to pause at some more than others, and we hope that we'll get a sense of what Paul's burden is for them and for us. We're going to break them into three sections. Whether there are three sections here or not is maybe a bit of a point of argument, but we'll do that for the sake of managing our way through it. First of all, we're going to talk a little bit about leaders, about treasured leaders. That's the first thing we're going to call it. Paul talks about leaders. Verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Okay, so almost certainly Paul has the elders of the church in mind here. Now, don't forget that this was a little church that was just a few weeks old when Paul was forced to leave it. He planted it, and then there was opposition, and he was forced to leave it. And now he writes to them. He sends Timothy to find out how they're getting on, and now he writes to them after getting Timothy's news, and so it's maybe a year old at this stage, and yet even in those first weeks, and certainly in these first months, there are those who are functioning as leaders within the church, those who are doing the job of eldership. Perhaps they've not been formally ordained as elders yet. We're not really sure. They're not given that title, but they're certainly doing the job of elders. Even those people who were doing that job won't have been Christians very long, and maybe some of the decisions that they made were not as sensitive as they would have been able to make had they been on the Christian road for 20 or 30 years with all that experience behind them. But nevertheless, Paul says, look, your leaders are really, really important, and you need to respect them. It looks like there was a little bit of friction between the congregational members and the leaders. Maybe whenever Timothy came back and told Paul what was going on, he was saying, now, Paul, look, I need to tell you there's a bit of an issue here between leaders and congregation, because there was a number of them. And so Paul puts this in his letter, and he calls for the people of the church, the members of the church, to respect the leaders. It's really the word know. It's know them. Know the role that they have, the job that they do. Know the value that they are to you. Respect them. Paul, you see, mentions three particular tasks. They labor among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. You can see why, even if they're not referred to as elders, they're performing all the functions of elders. So think about these things. They labor among them. So they're people who are working hard. Paul's not just saying, give them respect because of the title that they have. No, he's saying, look at their work. They are where they are partly because of the work that they do. Remember, Paul had set an example of that. He had, remember, labored night and day with them. And so it's not surprising, perhaps, that for some it rubs off and they are pouring themselves into the life and health of the church. We would be in a poor place if there were not those who stepped up and poured themselves into the life of the church. They labor among them. They're over you in the Lord. This refers to authority. It runs very contrary to the spirit of the age. But in the church, we're supposed to be accountable to someone. We're designed to have people, in a sense, over us, those who are making some decisions on our behalf, for example. Now, you might remember that we said some of this whenever we looked at some of the things that the Bible said about family and parents and children. And we said that the chief calling, or one of the chief callings of parents, was to show their children that it was a good thing to live under authority. Because if little kids can grow up knowing that it's a good thing to grow under, to live under authority, then they are ready to live under the authority of the Lord. And this is something then that continues through the life of the church, to live under the oversight of those who are over us. And that's true for us all. Now, this is, as I say, contrary to the spirit of the age. Some of you are teachers. You work with little children. And you know that they have spent 4 or 5 years just growing up, and some of them, not all of them, and they've been told, and they've sucked in the sort of the spirit of the age from their very earliest days, that they are the most important people in the world, and that the world revolves around them, and so on. And they might turn up at your school in a uniform, but actually they might as well turn up with a T-shirt that says, I'm the boss. Deal with it, you know. And some of you are trying to deal with that, and you'll spend years dealing with that. But it's a good thing to realize that we're not always the boss, that we live under authority. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, I'm sure this is one of Satan's strategies within the world, to just convince people that they need to be accountable to no one. And therefore the thought is in their heads, and I don't need to be accountable to God, therefore. But whenever we become Christians, we've got to bow, don't we? Schaeffer said we had to bow several times. And I think we've got to bow. We've got to bow before the Lord Jesus. There's a sense in which we've got to bow before each other to put one another's needs before our own. And there's a sense, too, in which we've got to bow before the authority of others within the life of the church. Now, We know that some have taken this entirely the wrong way, and leaders have lorded it over those who are responsible for. That's a terrible thing. Jesus explicitly said that that must not happen. But nevertheless, there should be some sort of Jesus-like authority. It's in the Lord, you see here, with all of the character and concern of Jesus, but there's to be authority. They're over you and the Lord, Paul says. And then the third thing is they admonish you. So clearly there were some people in Thessalonica who were not living as they should. We're going to see this in Second Thessalonians, that some of them especially were using the church as a path to an easy life. They were sort of sponging off the generosity of others. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians tells the leaders to rebuke them. And perhaps they had already, and it hadn't gone down too well. But we've got to know, don't we, that we have blind spots, and sometimes we do need to have other people speak into our lives. We don't see ourselves as clearly as we think we do. And we need to have someone to watch over us. And the job of the elders within the church is to watch over the congregation. And don't think for a moment that it's not that elders don't have people that they're responsible to. In our structure, we're responsible to presbytery. That's true for elders. It's true for ministers. I have a very clear memory, a very solemn memory of being gathered in a gathering with fellow ministers and elders where one person was admonished publicly. Their lifestyle, behavior, had really fallen short of the standards expected of a Christian leader. And publicly, in this fairly large gathering, this was pointed out. And I remember sitting there, you could imagine, there wasn't a pin, you couldn't hear a pin drop. You could hear a pin drop. And I remember thinking, goodness, this is solemn. But also realizing, this is good. I'm accountable to these people. I'm accountable to these leaders. My life is not just my own to live. It's a good thing to get that into our hearts. It's what leads to peace, and that's what Paul says here, by be at peace among yourselves. So leaders are really important here. You might know that our whole church is reviewing itself in these days. It's asking itself lots of questions. Some congregations are small and unhealthy, and some are struggling, and some are flourishing. And one of the things that is inevitably in place where there is a church that is healthy and flourishing is good leadership. A good team of elders who are working hard and who are respected by the members. It's a strong platform for gospel work, and it's really difficult to go forward without that. So Paul talks about treasured leaders. He's saying that here are leaders, and you gotta encourage them. So leaders, really important for what God has in mind for us as far as the church is concerned. Interesting that Paul didn't really consider a church to be planted until he had appointed elders. Really key in his thinking about mission. So, leaders. Second thing is mutual care. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Mutual care. Now, there's a little bit of debate about whether Paul has now shifted from talking to everyone to talking particularly to the elders, as if he's saying, now, here's your job as you admonish people. Here's some other things to do as well. But it's probably better to take the brothers referred to in verse 12 as being the same people who are being referred to in verse 14. In other words, the whole church, brothers and sisters, all the converted folk within the life of the church. So these are things, therefore, that everyone is to do. Admonish the idle. Sometimes we've got to say to one another, look, that's out of line, and if that's the case, I'm concerned for you. But clearly, it's out of love, as these other things show. The faint-hearted are to be encouraged. Don't forget that it was tough to be a Christian in those days and in that place. And so in that hostile environment, when it was hard to follow Jesus, it was easy to get faint-hearted, to wake up on a Monday morning and think, well, my job this week is just to keep my head down. Easy to be faint-hearted. Some of you are going into pretty tough places this week. Easy to be faint-hearted. And who couldn't do with much more encouragement? People coming alongside him, alongside us to say, look, keep going. He'll help you. I'll pray for you. Faint-hearted to be encouraged. The weak to be helped. Sometimes weak here is weak of body or timid of spirit. Sometimes it's those who are not clear about the gospel who can easily get led into dead ends and blind alleys. Paul says, look, help them. Help each other. Be patient with them all. What a lovely picture. Christian growth doesn't happen overnight. It's a warning. Isn't it interesting that so many of Jesus' pictures about how the kingdom grows are agricultural metaphors? They're gardening, farming. And you know what it is. You go out and you plant things and you've got to wait. Slow. They peep above the earth. And then sometimes there's a little setback. And then you nurture them and you care for them. And they eventually, you trust they're going to flourish. And we're just like that, aren't we? Be patient with them all. Sometimes people end up in hospital and they tell me almost invariably, they say, oh, the staff here, been so good, so patient. There were these other people who were really difficult and maybe they were sick or they were cross about something or whatever, and they were so patient with them. They just took time with them and they brought them round and they calmed them down. It's just wonderful to see. Well, if hospital staff can do that with all the pressure that they are under, can't we be patient with one another? Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So here's this hostility thing again. Here they are in the midst of all of these challenges. They're being badly treated by their neighbors. And one of the things that helped them respond well was the sense that they were in this together. All of these verbs are plural. It's do this together. They encouraged each other to forgive and to respond with hostility and kindness to each other and to the world. You see, if we're going to live the way the Lord wants us, we're going to have to help each other to do that. You know, John's able to pull from his memory banks all sorts of sporting illustrations. I have zero sporting illustrations, except for a time that I was in a scout trip. There you go. I was in the scout trip, and we went and did some competitions when I was a teenager. And there were obstacle courses to get through. And the thing that, as I was thinking about this, the thing that I remember now is that it wasn't about the fastest individual. You know, you go off, Brian, because you're really good at climbing through the mud and climbing over the wall and walking across the plank and swinging across the river and all of these things. You go off and you'll get the best time for us. No, that wasn't how it worked. The time was for the whole platoon, wasn't it? We all had to get there, and so we all had to help each other. Brian would scream at us occasionally because he was fast, but we all had to get there. And so mutual care is what is requested. Last thing, spiritual reality. We've called this spiritual reality. We could perhaps give it all sorts of other titles. Spiritual reality, verse 16 and 17 and 18 and up to 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Schaeffer, you've heard me quote him, spoke about true spirituality. He has a book of that title. And one of the marks of the church that is healthy is that its members are not just going through the motions, but there's real spiritual life burning in their hearts. And these things that Paul describes here in verses 16 to 22 are more, in a sense, upward-looking to the Lord than they are outward-looking to the world. Think about them. Rejoice always. There's a sermon in itself, isn't it? Do you never thought, you know, about scripture memorization, you say, you know, oh, I could never remember any Bible verses. Well, here's one. It's only two words. Rejoice always. Next one's only three words. Pray without ceasing. Maybe you could learn those. Rejoice always. How can we rejoice whenever we're facing all the difficulties of being a Christian in Thessalonica, all the normal difficulties of life, and in addition, some of them are persecuted and some of them are bereaved. They've lost their friends. Why can they rejoice? Because the Lord has saved them. His Spirit is with them. And one day they're going to be with the Lord. And you see, the thing is that difficulty and persecution, no matter how hard it is, do not alter those things. They cannot be taken away from us. They can't be snatched out of His hand, because He holds us much more tightly than any of those things. Pray without ceasing. Live your life, he's saying, in a constant conversation with the Lord. You're driving, pray. You're washing the dishes, pray. You're walking to the bus, pray. I was talking to one of our members this week, and her neighbor heard her voice through the wall or over the garden fence or whatever, and asked her later, who was that was in with you yesterday? And she has to say, oh, there's nobody there. I was just praying. Isn't that wonderful? Praying without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, we could talk lots about this. It's not for all circumstances, you know. Don't give thanks for all circumstances. Not all circumstances are good. Not all circumstances cause us to say, Lord, I'm really grateful for this. This is a good thing. No, some things are bad and broken and sinful. They grieve us. They grieve the Lord. We don't give thanks for those things. But even in those things and in all things, we may give thanks, the same as rejoicing, because we can say, even in this, Lord, you're with me. This has not taken you by surprise, so I can trust you in this. You know what tomorrow brings. Thank you that this thing will not separate me from your love. Give thanks in all circumstances. And it's this sort of joyful, constant contact life, thankful life that God wants for them and for us. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is what He has saved us for now. He designs for you to have this constant contact life, this rejoicing life, this prayerful life, this thankful life, true spirituality. But there's more that Paul packs in here. Do not quench the Spirit. God's Spirit is at work with them. He has brought His Word to bear on their lives. He has opened their eyes. He's keeping them. But the old preachers used to talk about the Holy Spirit and used to say, He's a perfect gentleman, and He's easily offended, and He withdraws when He sees sinfulness and self-reliance and division and so on. And all of these things, and somehow, in some ways, can quench His work. It's not that He can't work, but He chooses not to. But He chooses to work as we are keeping in step with Him, as we do not grieve Him, as we seek His help. So don't quench the Spirit. He says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. You need Him. And don't despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Now, fair bit of dispute about what this is about, but let me give you what I understand, and then you can go along on Tuesday night and you can ask Stafford, okay? Because this is all tied up with sort of miracles and what happened in the apostolic times, and is it still, it is relevant for us today, but is it still in operation today and so on? But let me tell you how I understand this to be. God guides and speaks to His people through His Word, always has. In the New Testament times, They had the Old Testament scriptures. What did they have? They had the Old Testament scriptures, and the New Testament letters, like 1 Thessalonians, were being formed, and churches had little pieces of them, or, you know, bits of the New Testament. They had one letter. They shared it around. And while this was happening, while the New Testament was being formed, God used some people, we call them sometimes the New Testament prophets, to speak to his church. And we tend to believe, the Reformed people tend to believe, that as the New Testament was gathered and fixed, these New Testament prophets tended to die out because God's word was now firm and fixed. There's a sense in which that role has been, in some ways, taken over by the preacher, whose responsibility it is to point to what God says, not to bring it directly as such, but to point to what God says and say, look, it's in his book, he says it. So when Paul tells these people to pay close attention to the prophets, he's really telling them, listen carefully to the word of God. And you notice he always says, he says here, test it, because in those situations, perhaps there would be those who would claim to have a word from God who didn't. And so he's relying here on words that are from the world of banking, where the banker would come and test coins to see if they were the genuine article. And Paul is saying, if someone comes and claims to be speaking from God, test them. Make sure it's the real thing. If it is, hold on to it. If it's not, then have nothing to do with it. We need the same sort of discernment today, don't we? All sorts of people who claim all sorts of things, spend half an hour on YouTube, you'll get all sorts of claims about how you should live your life. But does it correspond with God's word? Is it genuine? Does it come from the scriptures? So here's a call, you see, to treasure God's word in their midst. And then finally, abstain from every form of evil. That's the flip side, isn't it? Treasure the word of God and turn away from that which is evil. It could be in terms of thinking, wrong ideas, or practice, a lifestyle. There's always to be a turning to the Lord, however. Remember, the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So you see, now they're to hold on to the word and turn away from evil. So you see what Paul is calling them to, this vibrant spiritual life. Jesus is coming, he says. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Here's how you do it. This is the sort of vibrant spiritual life that I have in mind for you, that God has called you to. And so we can see Paul's heart for them. A people well-led with leaders, supported and respected. A place where there is mutual care, and a place where there's true spirituality. Relate recently looked at a book called Love Your Church by Tony Merida. It's a great book. It talks a little bit about the privileges of being involved in the local church. And this is how it ends. A little paragraph to finish. Here it is. Tony Merida says, "We're following the Lamb into the new creation together, where we will experience total peace, complete healing, and unspeakable joy in his presence. And God has given you your church to be the place where you sample that reality, where you are formed to be more and more like our Savior as you're reminded in his word and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper of what he has done for you, where you respond to his love and song and prayer and service, where you find family who can share your joys and walk with you through your valleys. It's an awesome thing to be a member of a local church. And it's a wonderful thing to know that our prayers and our efforts can make a difference, not only today, but for eternity. So, pursue faithfulness to Christ and his church today. Belong, welcome, gather, care, serve, honor, witness, and send. The Lord of the church loves you with an undying love. So, love your church." It's a beautiful vision, isn't it, of what church can and should be. Now, some of us are thinking, goodness, I really need to find a church like that. But, you know, our calling is not to go hunting for a church like that. Paul didn't say to the Thessalonians, "Now, just get out there and have a look around and see what you can find. It might be something better than 1 Thessalonica." No, he said, you're the church. This is what you do to be the people that God has called you to be. Let's pray that that's what we'll be able to do as we respond to what God has done for us. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we want to ask for your help. How we thank you that the Lord of the church has loved us with such an undying love. And we pray that we will love the church, Lord. That means loving one another. It means serving and helping one another and spurring one another on. And we want to do that. We want to pray that even over tea and coffee tonight, we'll in some way encourage one another and build one another up. Lord, build healthy churches across our land, we pray. Will you pour out your Spirit upon us, across our denomination and every other denomination too, that we might be rooted in the Word of God and reflecting the Lord who has saved us. We pray in Jesus' name.